Well, this morning, we turn to a familiar story that ranks among the legendary tales of Scripture and is regularly told to children and is often preached on in sermons. It's the story of a man who went from killing Christians to living as one, from hindering the work of the gospel to helping it spread with his every breath, from hating Christ to wholeheartedly loving him, from attempting to destroy Christianity to dying in its defense. Of course, as would have been gauged from this morning's reading, it is the story of Saul's encounter of the risen Christ as he traveled along the road to Damascus. This morning, we'll take some time to consider Saul's life as well as a few other characters within the story, and then we will consider our own lives in light of it all. Again, we know by now that Luke recorded the book of Acts, and that his first book, the Gospel of Luke, within that book, he presented an account of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The transition between Luke's first book and his second book describe how Jesus commissioned his disciples to take the good news to every corner of the earth. The good news of the eternal salvation that is freely available to all who would come to Christ. The book of Acts is the adventurous account of how the early church did just that, filled with love for God and one another and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The early days of the Christian church were marvelous days, filled with joy and triumphs, but they were by no means easy days. Fierce opposition, as we've already looked at in this series, had arisen at the hands of those who had become jealous of the increasing influence that was enjoyed by the church, and dreadful persecution had broken out as a result. At this point in the book of Acts, as we remembered last week, a man called Stephen, who was full of faith and grace and full of the Holy Spirit, had recently been martyred by stoning. And as we read of in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this is the first time in Scripture that we encounter Saul. Now, in the case of a stoning, the alleged witnesses, as we read of in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, would have been the first ones to throw the stones. The scene here is that of an athlete having taken off their tracksuit and left it at the feet of their coach while they engage on the field. From the outset, it is apparent that this man, Saul, was a key influence in the persecution of the church. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says that Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. Two verses later, we read that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then, not satisfied with his efforts of spearheading the persecution in Jerusalem and Judea, Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 2 tells us that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I think we get the picture that Saul was a violent and angry man. We later learn that Saul was a religiously zealous Jew. But before we associate his violent actions with religion, we need to make a few observations about his general conduct and way of life. We know that Saul was born in Tarsus, a leading Roman city in the ancient world, and that he was highly educated. Although young, he was esteemed in the Jewish community. If this were not so, he would not have had access to the high priest. Further, we discover in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, that he was mentored by Gamaliel, who was a highly regarded teacher of the law and a leading authority in the Sanhedrin. And to be mentored by Gamaliel would have been an intense privilege. Not everyone was able to experience that privilege. Now, all of this might be very well, but here is where I think the true state of Saul's heart is unquestionably exposed. If we have a careful look at Acts chapter 5, we notice in verse 34 that on a previous occasion, Gamaliel, Saul's mentor, had advised his fellow Pharisees to show leniency to the apostles on the premise that God is a trustworthy judge. Now, most of the Pharisees had followed Gamaliel's advice, but it is quite apparent that Saul, one whom had sat at his feet, had rejected the advice and godly wisdom of his mentor. Rather than authentic religious fervency, this surely demonstrates arrogance, a sense of jealousy and of selfish pride. After all, Saul had reason to be proud. He was named after Israel's first king, was a Benjamite who were always the first to go into battle. He was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he later describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Yet on the road to Damascus, everything was quite suddenly stripped away from him in the presence of a light so brilliant and glorious that it instantly blinded him. And falling to the ground, as we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And to the utter bewilderment of Saul, the voice turned out to be that of Jesus Christ, the one who had been crucified, and whose influence Saul had spent his days fighting to eradicate. Now, the one thing I want to emphasize this morning, and it links to many of the songs that we've already sung, is the immense grace of this moment. Even if it were possible to be saved by following the law, which it's clear that Saul had endeavored to do very well, Saul had religiously kept to the law, and he had lived a life that was considered by the Pharisees to be an upright life. And yet it is clear that Saul's heart was far from God. Until this point, he'd been a classic example of a whitewashed tomb. In other words, he looked good on the outside, at least from a Pharisaical perspective, but he was rotting on the inside. Saul had nothing good to offer Christ. And yet by grace upon grace, all that was about to change is Jesus Christ, the one who had lived the perfect life and died the death of a sinner on the cross of Calvary, and yet had then victoriously risen from the grave. This same Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul," Jesus had said. It's worth noting that in Jewish literature, repeating a person's name is an expression of emphasis, but also of affection and intimacy. And although Saul, perhaps above any other, deserved to be punished, to Saul's relief, Jesus wasn't about to blot him out. We read in verse 5 and verse 6 that he went on to say the following: "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." But rise. Friends, each of us have done things that are not pleasing to God. And yet, because of the finished work of the cross, the good news is that we too are able to hear those words as we fall at the feet of Jesus. "You don't deserve another chance, but rise to new life in me," says Christ Jesus to you and to me. Therefore, as Saul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Saul's life was completely changed on that day. Although it is actually a misconception that Saul changed his name to Paul. I wonder if you've heard that. Saul was called Saul, and then he had this great conversion, and after that he was called Paul. That's not actually true. Quite simply, he used the Aramaic name Saul when he was in a predominantly Jewish context, and the Greek name Paul when he was in a predominantly Gentile context. So it wasn't his name that changed. Barring a few biblical examples to the contrary, there's seldom a need to change external characteristics like our names or even our style of dress or the color of our hair or anything along those lines. What we do find as we step away from the old way of life and into the new is that our hearts are softened by the love and kindness of God, and that our pride has melted away as we freshly turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And as we do, we find that the things of the earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. As a result of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus and the events that followed, Paul's heart was indeed softened and his pride indeed melted away. Later, while writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he would articulate what had taken place using these simple words. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Isn't it remarkable that Christ can save the worst of sinners? Christ saved Paul and then began to use him mightily to the glory of God. And he can do the same with you and I. Acts chapter 9, verse 20 to 22 reads as follows. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So Paul, who had instigated so much of the persecution against the church in his former life, was radically changed. And then quite suddenly, the one who'd been the hunter of Christians became the hunted, and trials of many kinds were to follow. But having experienced the true freedom found in Christ, no pleasure of his past life could ever compare to the true joy of his new life. The old had gone and the new had come, and Christ's grace was ever sufficient. To name a few of the trials that he faced, we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, that the Jews plotted to kill him. And then we read in verse 29 that the Hellenists had the same idea. A while later, now following in the good footsteps of Stephen, rather than approving of his death, Paul preached the gospel boldly and convincingly, only to face an angry mob with stones in hand. We read the following in Acts chapter 14, verse 19 to 20. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on that day he went on with Barnabas and Derbe. So there were these trials, but on the other hand, Paul's turning to Christ was accompanied by a season of relative calm for the church as a whole, as this season of the early church closes with Paul, the great outsider and archenemy of the church inside the fellowship of believers. Praise be to God for that. Acts chapter 9, verse 31 says this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Now let's briefly turn our attention to a few other folk who are key to the events of Acts chapter 9. The first one is one of the unsung heroes of the faith, of whom little is known. Acts chapter 9 verse 10 says this, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" Now, I wonder if Ananias was soon to regret his enthusiastic response to the Lord, as the task that he was given was to go to Saul of Tarsus. And it must have seemed an ominous task indeed. Ananias, we must remember this about all of the members of the early church. Ananias was an ordinary man like you and I, with ordinary fears and failures. And he would have known that Saul had come to Damascus to ravage the church there, as he had already done elsewhere. And probably, we sometimes don't think of these details, but probably Ananias would have known fellow believers who had died at the hands of Saul. Yet Ananias, despite the hesitation in his heart, obeyed the Lord's very clear instruction to find Saul and to pray for him. I wonder how willing we are to obey the Lord, even when it is difficult to do so. Are we willing to, just as an example, are we willing to share the gospel? Are we willing to offer to pray for someone as we feel led to do so? Or do we allow our pride and the risk of potential embarrassment to get the better of us? Ananias risked far more than his pride, and we should be encouraged to do the same. As a result of his obedience, Ananias was used by God in a mighty way and witnessed the double miracle of eyes that were healed and a heart that was opened. A second person of interest is Barnabas. He and Paul grew to have a deep friendship and a meaningful gospel partnership, a friendship that seems to have been initiated by Barnabas as we look at Acts chapter 9, verse 27. The church in Jerusalem was skeptical about Paul, and understandably so, but Barnabas bravely came alongside Paul, heard his story, and then mediated on his behalf, easing the concern of the others. We can learn much from the little that we know about Barnabas. May we be a people who extend the hand of friendship and listen to others, albeit wisely, even when there is risk involved in doing so. Now let's have a look at Acts chapter 9, verse 23 to 25. The ESV version reads as follows. "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket." Paul's life had been threatened, and yet he made a remarkable escape from Damascus, reminiscent of the Old Testament stories in Joshua chapter 2, verse 15, and in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 12. But I wonder, who were these disciples that risked their lives to save Paul? Again, the ESV version says, "But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall." And to clarify, some versions translate verse 25 to say "the disciples." Maybe have a look if you've got your Bible with you. What does your version say? It might say "his disciples," or it might say "the disciples." Different versions translate verse 25 in different ways. The more accurate translation of the original Greek, however, is apparently "his disciples. When we think of Bible translations, one of the things we need to understand is that some translators endeavor to translate the original manuscripts in a way that is easy to read and understand. Other versions would translate the original manuscripts in a way that they believe is most direct in terms of what the original was saying. And so we've got these different translations, hopefully all of the translators really endeavoring to glorify God in their work. But we do come out with translations that are slightly different. And I want us to think about that a little bit this morning. So apparently the better translation, according to the original, is actually that this verse says his disciples. Now, perhaps Luke is indeed referring to the disciples who made up the early church in Damascus, in which case their endeavor to save the one who had come to drag them away is noble indeed. And we know that they did such things, and there's many wonderful things that we can learn as we consider the love and the forgiveness of those in the early church. But if this were the case, it isn't clear why Luke has described the Damascene Christians as disciples. It was indeed a familiar concept for leaders of the day to have followers associated with themselves, an issue that Paul later addresses when he writes to the Corinthians. But we need to ask, who would have been following Paul at this early stage of his Christian life? And I think there are two interesting possibilities. Firstly, it is possible that Paul's companions who had been on the road to Damascus with him had been led to faith by Paul since that extraordinary occasion. And isn't that a wonderful thought? According to Acts chapter 9, verse 7, the men who were traveling with Saul on the road stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. I've already mentioned different Bible translations, and this verse actually raises an interesting case of why we occasionally need to consider various Bible translations of the Word of God alongside each other, as well as considering the original manuscripts as far as is possible. And I think it's worth spending some time exploring that a little bit this morning. Some churches insist that the 1611 King James Version is a divinely superior version of the Bible. And some would go as far as to say that it's the only suitable English version of Scripture to be read. I think it's a good version. But you might know someone who believes that it's the only version that we should be reading. You might hold such a view yourself. But if you look at the King James Version of Acts chapter 9, verse 7, it says the following, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." This is okay so far, but Paul later testified about these events as he stood before the authorities. And if we go to Acts chapter 22, verse 9, it's an example of Paul giving testimony about what had happened on the road to Damascus. And as we look at the old King James Version, we are left a little perplexed, and the whole scenario requires further study, because it says this, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." I wonder if you see that. The first verse says that the men heard a voice, but didn't see anyone. And the second says that they saw a light, but heard not a voice. Now, I think we can be satisfied that they might have seen a light without actually seeing a person. So that aspect of the differences is okay. But according to the King James Version and some other versions, we don't know if they heard anything or not, because the two verses say different things. And surely Luke would not have contradicted himself in his carefully written account. And as we believe that Scripture is inerrant and speaks to us, and we can trust the words within this book, we should also understand that any perceived contradiction is something that we need to work through. Indeed, there is no contradiction. A study of the Greek or even a study of a range of English versions can bring swift clarity. Quite simply, in this case, the men heard a voice but did not understand what they had heard. And some versions make this very clear in their translation. Often in scripture, when the Bible speaks about hearing, it's not an audible way of hearing, but it's whether we understand what we've heard in our hearts. And that's the difference in this particular case. Now, I say all of this to encourage you to carefully and prayerfully work through any perceived contradictions in scripture that you might come across in your personal study, or that might be presented to you by those who aim to bring confusion about the authority of scripture. Because many people would have a vendetta against the church and would attempt to confuse Christians within the church. And so they might bring some things that seem like contradictions in scripture. And if that ever happens to you, or if you find something in your own personal quiet time that you believe is difficult to understand, don't give up. Don't throw the Bible out as a contradiction. Work through it, because there is always an answer to our questions when it comes to scripture. I wholeheartedly believe that the original manuscripts of scripture are absolutely true, and I hope that you believe the same. Returning to the men on the road, it is very likely that their own experience on the road, followed by Paul's testimony, would have led them to Christ. It might be these men then who rescued Paul on that day. On the other hand, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17, Paul speaks of a season spent in Arabia, presumably in the Sinai Desert. And chronologically speaking, it is possible that this escape from Damascus took place later on, but I would say that seems unlikely in terms of the flow of Luke's writing. What really matters, however, is this, that Paul had a loving community around him who supported and encouraged him every step of the way to the point of laying down their own lives to save him from harm. And friends, so too, we as the church of 2022 need each other. I wholeheartedly encourage you to keep investing in relationships at New Life Church. In closing, as we consider these marvelous events this morning, let's take a moment to reflect on our own lives. Some of us might have been walking with Christ, and we might have done so for many years already. And if you have, I would encourage you to remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and to reflect on God's loving kindness toward us all. What has God done in your life in the past? And what is God currently doing in your life? And there's no greater gift of God than the finished work of the cross. And so let's celebrate this morning as we go into a time of communion, the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also, why not take some time to reflect on the lives of Ananias and Barnabas? How can they encourage you to boldly obey the Lord and glorify God through a life of faithfulness? On the other hand, some might relate to Paul's original story more than to either Ananias or to Barnabas. This morning, some of us might feel like the worst of sinners, as Paul described himself prior to coming to Christ. And if that's you, why not surrender your life to Christ afresh or for the first time this very morning? And if you do, I would love to pray with you after the service, so please do come and find me. Let me say, though, that if you are not walking with the Lord, you might be waiting for your own Damascus sort of experience. You might be waiting for a shining light to meet you on your journey before you are willing to change. But friends, Scripture is all the light that we need. If you want the light of Christ to shine on you, start by prayerfully opening your Bible. Paul was radically changed as he became a new creation. And Scripture, as we read it and as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the words of Scripture, our hearts are enlightened to the truth. And we too become new creations as we surrender our lives to Christ. May we turn to Christ this morning and become new creations. Or may we live the life of new creations that we already are in Christ Jesus. Behold, the old has gone and the new has come. Amen.